For the gospel today, I want to read our text as we're going through the book of Psalms. And we are in Psalm 17 today. This is a prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You've tried my heart. You've visited me by night. You've tested me. You will find nothing. I have purpose that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior, of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me, they close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They've now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He's like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I will be satisfied with your likeness. Let's pray together. Father, as we hear the gospel read this morning, and especially the last verse, we consider your likeness that David is satisfied in and the face that he says he will see. We pray that you would help us to see more of the Lord Jesus Christ today. And Father, you've revealed to him to us in the Old Testament and the New Testament, in his coming to this earth, the things he came to do for us. And we're here to worship him. We're here to worship our Father, the Holy Spirit, our great God, triune. We ask that your Spirit, whom you promised to be with us, would indeed do that he would come and descend upon this gathering of believers in this place. We ask that you would hear this prayer so that we might know you better, so that you might sanctify us through your word this morning, so that you might encourage us where we need encouragement, convict us where we need to be convicted, and help us to worship you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. It's such a weird thing to normally have like a loud voice and I can't talk. Oh, it's frustrating. So be in prayer for me. We're here in Psalm 17 that we read just a moment ago and we were able to sing this morning. And I just think it's such a great thing that we as English-speaking people are able to have the Psalms translated for us. So that we can sing them. How many people in this world don't even have any of God's word? We have the entire Psalter that we can sing, and we're able to sing it in many different ways, and it's such a privilege to be able to do that. So, for whatever reason, I think it was because I was reading Spurgeon, and what he had to say about Psalm 17, I thought about going this direction with the sermon, and so for those of you who weren't there, this happened a couple of years ago. We were at our church's annual Reformation dinner party, and myself and two of my girls, I won't say who they were, came dressed up in this very unusual set of costumes. So other people came as like distinguished queens and famous reformers. Well, we wore these blue garments, we had these white beards, and we had these pointy little red hats. And people were saying, what in the world does that costume have to do with Reformation Day? And I would just hold up my sign that had the exact same image of a guy a lot smaller on the sign with a little, you know, crossed out on it. And I said, we're antinomians. So we were dressed like gnomes, right? Okay, it was funny. You're not laughing, but everybody laughed then, okay? So I spent this last week at the inaugural conference for the Reformed Baptist Network, and in those meetings, someone preached a sermon on the current Reformed world and how, in his opinion, antinomianism is becoming a very big problem within Reformed churches. So antinomian has nothing to do with little gnomes. It's literally against antinomian, nomos, law. So an antinomian is somebody who is against the law of God. It can be defined like this: someone who holds that under the gospel dispensation of grace, the moral law, that's the Ten Commandments that we read today, is of no use or obligation because faith alone is necessary for salvation. So on this, antinomians create category mistakes. And there's a couple of them that I think about from this definition from Webster's. If you define it this way, it assumes that the law plays no role in leading someone to salvation by faith alone. And yet, if we do not know the bad news of our breaking of the law, then what need is there for the good news that Jesus forgives those who trust in him alone? The law drives us to Christ. And second, the Reformation never taught that sanctification is by faith alone, but rather that justification is by faith alone. And in this way, a definition that talks about salvation doesn't need the law collapses justification and sanctification into one big category. But each of those, along with things like election and glorification and effectual calling, those are parts of salvation. Salvation is the whole thing, okay? So we're justified. That is, we're brought into a right legal standing before God by faith alone. But we're not elected by faith at all, are we? We don't even exist. Election is merely the good pleasure of God to save any wicked person that he wants to. And glorification, which takes place on the other end of this when we die, that's by grace alone. God does not need to glorify any of us, but by his promise through the gospel, he chooses to glorify those whom he has elected before the foundations of the world. And sanctification, and in this sense, the Bible uses it in more than one sense, but here I'm talking about the way we normally think of sanctification, which is that kind of long trudging through life in a way that increases our holiness and puts to death the sin that's in our bodies. This is that wonderful dance of the Holy Spirit where he uses the law, which is holy, to continually convict us of our sins. And then he uses the gospel, which tells us that we never did or do anything of ourselves to get any of this, okay? So my experience in the Reformed world has seen this whole spectrum from fundamentalist legalism to kind of people that have a pretty good balance to full-blown antinomianism. I don't run in the same circles as that preacher who said that does, but I have seen enough to know that I'm no fonder of people who live their lives in proud abandonment of God's law than I am of people who make themselves and everyone else miserable with unbiblical legalistic adherence to it. There's something about the psalm today that made me think about the antinomian side of this equation. Psalm 17. It's simply titled A Prayer of David. And we've been looking at these superscriptions in all of the psalms. I believe that they're inspired. And there are only two psalms, believe it or not, in the whole 150 collection that has this title, A Prayer of David. The other one is Psalm 86. And so, as such, these are not occasional like so many of the other psalms are, where David is writing it specifically because he has Absalom in mind or something like this. They're generic psalms. It's a psalm, a prayer of David. And so they serve as model prayers for you and I. We've seen a couple of these already, kind of these morning and evening psalms, and this is another one of those, as we'll see. So in what way are these two psalms model prayers? So it's Psalm 17 and Psalm 86. I'll come to Psalm 86 when we get to that point, but I do want to mention it just for a moment here, because they're model prayers in different ways for us. Both of them begin with a similar request. This one begins, "Hear a just cause." And then Psalm 86, "Incline your ear to me." Okay? So both of them are boldly approaching the throne where God is sitting. So your prayers, as we think about that, to God, need to be bold and not timid. And that's the example that's given to you by David. Hear a just cause. Incline your ear to me. Don't be afraid to pray like that. Both of these begin in the imperative mood, the verbal form. In other words, he tells God to listen to him. So these aren't questions. Lord, will you listen to me? And they're not requests. Lord, please incline your ear to me. No, these are bold commands. So what kind of a person commands God? And on what basis would anyone ever think to do such a thing? Well, so in Psalm 86, the command's reason is that he is poor and needy, and he's trusting in the Lord alone, and he is sinful. And the Lord is the covenant God of chesed love. He loves to answer those who call upon him in faith. In Psalm 86, David needs grace, and he needs God to teach him his ways. And so in these ways and more, Psalm 86 kind of expands upon one part of the New Testament model prayer, the Lord's Prayer. And that prayer states, among other things, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And so sin and forgiveness are front and center in Psalm 86. God's promised us in his word that if we know ourselves to be sinful, and if we will humble ourselves, that he will forgive us in Christ Jesus when we pray to him. And that is why David can boldly command God to listen to him. It isn't based on presumption. He isn't treating God like a genie in a bottle to get something. He isn't seeking to rule over God. Instead, he's asking the Lord for mercy. Okay? Now, Psalm 17 is different, at least on one level, even though it's also a prayer of David. Consider the following statements in light of how I started this morning, this antinomianism. This is how the psalm begins. "Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit." Lips free of deceit? The next verse, "Let your eyes behold the right." And he's talking about himself. The right? The third verse says, "You've tried my heart. You will find nothing. I have purpose that my mouth will not transgress." He's telling God that he will find nothing, no transgression. The language continues in verse 4. "With regard to the works of man, I have avoided the ways of the violent." This is David we're talking about. David has avoided the ways of the violent. Verse 5. "My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped." Now, what in the world could this possibly mean, these five verses? So the language here might seem to be that of a perfect man. If you remember the very first psalm and how it sets up essentially a perfect man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked or stands in the way of sinners or sits in the seat of scoffers, that psalm along with Psalm 2 is really the introduction to the Psalter. And we expect to find language that sounds similar throughout, and we do find that. In Psalm 1, while it can be said in some kind of a way that believers are righteous like the man of the first verse, it's also true that there is the man who would become perfect in an absolute sense. And that is why so many of the church fathers believe that the man of Psalm 1:1 is, in the ultimate sense, the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole Psalter is therefore necessarily about him. It's set up with him as the main singer of the Psalms. But Psalm 17, while speaking in some ways like Psalm 1, it has a context. It isn't giving us this idyllic picture of a perfect man. Rather, David is praying. Look at verse 2. "From your presence let my vindication come." Now, vindication, along with the word in verse 1, the word "a just cause," this is legal language. This is courtroom language. David's prayer is picturing himself before the heavenly court, and God is the judge. He's putting his life into the hands of the God who judges all things. And he desires judgment or vindication to come forth from God's presence. And I'm going to come back to the presence at the end of the sermon. But what does he want vindication for? That's really the key to starting to understand this psalm. What kind of a fool, if you remember Psalm 14, what kind of a fool would ask God to judge him when he knows that he's a sinner? Who does that? And again, remember, David also wrote Psalm 86, which is all about him being a sinner. So I want to give two answers to that question. Here's the first one. This prayer of David is addressing something other than his sin. Here's where looking at the structure of the psalm will be helpful. David's prayer seems to follow a chiasm so that the beginning part and the end part match, and then the next line and the next line match, and then there's a center. And the center of this psalm is in verses 6 through 8, as we'll see here in a minute. One of the sections indicates that the prayer has in mind, as so many other psalms have had, the wicked who are pursuing him. So David compares himself in the psalm poetically to the wicked. So he is innocent with respect to them. Again, notice that he says in verse 4, for example, we read it already, he has avoided the ways of the violent. Now, what's interesting about that to me is that we know that David wanted to build a temple for God. Do you remember that? And God said, no, I'm not going to let you build the temple. Solomon has to do that because you're a man of blood, David. But that blood was spilled in warfare, not in personal retribution. And those things are different. The former is justifiable, especially for a king, even though it was the occasion for Solomon rather than David building the temple, because God's house is to be a house of prayer and a house of peace, not a house of war. And so Solomon building the temple rather than David in this way is anticipating the coming of the man of peace, the Lord Jesus. But David has never sought an eye for an eye on a personal level. You just don't find it. Be it with Saul or Absalom or even Nabal. He wanted to kill Nabal. You remember we looked at that a couple weeks ago. But God preserved his hands from shedding blood in those instances where wicked people were in one way or another after him. And so this becomes the occasion for his prayer. And with regard to this, David is innocent. And that hits right in an antinomian spirit. David is not here saying that he is covered by grace and therefore viewed as not sinful, even though in fact he is. That's true, of course, but he's actually saying that he really is innocent of the things he's being accused of doing. And that leads to an important question. Is your life one that seeks to obey God or one that doesn't seem to care because you're under grace? When you pray, do you have the ability to say what David has said here? Or do you want to spiritualize what David is saying because you can't understand how a person could actually be innocent of specific crimes? Or does your heart yearn to say the things that David has said? Yes, Lord, I have not done what they've accused me of doing. Let's compare David here to the parallel in the poem, The Wicked. So in verse 1, he says, my lips are free of deceit. There's three people talking using their lips in this psalm. David's lips are free of deceit, but the wicked in verse 10, they speak arrogantly with their mouths. And we've seen the same thing in earlier psalms. For example, Psalm 12, the wicked boast with their flattering lips. David has kept God's law with respect to his mouth and his tongue, but the adversaries of the king don't do that. And this is what sets them apart. It's their actual behavior. Again, of verse 4, David has avoided violence, but the wicked do me violence in verse 9. You see that? There's a parallel. He's avoided violence in verse 4. They're doing him violence in verse 9. He's not doing the same thing back to them. They become his enemies and surround him in verse 9. Then I notice something that takes place here. Not only this, but they surround in verse 11. Look at the pronoun. Our steps. So suddenly David moves from the singular to the plural. He's talking about I and me, and all of a sudden this becomes our and us. He's no longer praying just about himself, but about all those who seek refuge from their adversaries in verse 7. All of those who seek refuge. And so in this way, this model prayer does begin to resemble the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day and forgive us and lead us not into temptation. Christian, your prayers for yourself should never include only yourself. Your thoughts should constantly be going out to the saints whom God has surrounded you with, not as enemies, but as those who help build you up in the faith. God gives us one another in order to help each other on the journey towards heaven. You're to be praying for them and with them as if you are all one family together. And for whatever reason, this again leads me to think about the antinomian. Antinomians hate God's law, but they also love to lead others into the same kinds of passionate love for breaking God's law that they have. It can be cunning like a serpent, convincing you that God doesn't really care how you behave. Perhaps because something like, say, theology is more important than your behavior. How many sins against brothers has truth is love justified over the centuries? It can also take subtle forms, from peer pressure to compromising against your conscience, to preaching that never commands you to do anything, or that blasts against one or two sins to the exclusion of all others. You think of the Pharisees, who, while most people think of them as only legalistic, they were actually antinomians because they refused to obey all of God's laws. I once knew a man who, when golfing during an afternoon break from a pastor's conference, told his friend on the tee box, who was starting to talk about Christ with a group behind him, he said, "Bro, we're golfing. You don't need to do that here." What? To have their steps surrounded is no longer to have his physical person surrounded, as in his life is in danger. It's to have his way surrounded. His way is the way of obedience. And the parallel in the second half of the verse, of verse 11, they set their eyes to cast us to the ground. That refers to something more immediate than death. It refers to getting a person to sin. How you've fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you're cut down to the ground, you who laid low the nations. Satan doesn't die there when he's cast to the ground. Rather, he's laid low because he's sinned a great sin. David is saying on all sides the wicked are trying to get him to sin, to bring him low. He refers to this kind of an attitude similarly in Psalm 10. He says he lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. And here he says, he's a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. You remember what David was? He was a shepherd, and he knew personally the power of lions over sheep. He encountered them while he was a shepherd on the barren hills of Bethlehem. When people try to destroy the way of God's people, when they overtly or covertly try to get them to sin, no better metaphor applies than a lion trying to tear apart the prey and the sheep. They're hungry, seeking to consume the meat off of the bone. I remember another instance where there was a group of Reformed Christians gathering together for lunch at a local restaurant after church. And they're all drinking beer because, you know, Reformed people can do that. But when someone from the church who didn't want to drink with them refused to order a beer, she was made fun of. These are the kinds of subtle things that we can do to justify antinomian behavior. And in this case, not drinking themselves, but putting pressure on someone else to do what their own conscience would not allow them to do. And I'm not saying that those Reformed Christians are wicked like David is thinking of, but the group behavior became like lions around their prey. Have you ever been in a chat room on the internet? Ooh, lions seeking to devour. How easily even Christians can act like what David is saying wicked are. So I really want us to grasp the sanctification as opposed to the justification of this. God's people are to be people who are just and innocent and not guilty of breaking his laws. He's given us his Holy Spirit, and he's commanded us to obey him as our king. And he expects that we will do it because he's given us that ability and desire as people saved by grace to flee from temptation. And I want you to notice the outwardness of these things. It's so easy to introspect and say, I'm not perfect in anything. That's true. But this talking about what you're doing with your body, doing what is right, not being a violent person in any way, whether it's your hands or with your tongue, not using your mouths improperly. We could go on and on. Those just happen to be the two Davids talking about here. If we say we do not have this ability in Christ, then don't we grieve the Holy Spirit of God who is in us? Christians are not to behave like this. This is what the wicked are like. David didn't behave like this, and his prayer reflects it, and it's a model for us. And thus he seeks vindication before God's court in prayer because he has behaved himself as commanded by God. Isn't that amazing? How many of us can say that? How many of us would go to God in a prayer like this and say, God, I am innocent of these things? We need to be people like that. Second, he seeks vindication from the court of heaven because of something going on inside of him. And this is where I said that Psalm 17 appears at first glance to be different from Psalm 86, but it's really only at first glance. While the content is certainly different, the root of the matter in both Psalms is the same. For David, it all begins on the inside. So look at verse 4. The difference is the heart. You have tried my heart. So we've been talking about doing things outwardly. Now he's moving inward. Now he's going to where we often go. You've tried my heart. But look at verse 10. For the wicked, they close their hearts to pity. So there's a contrast going on again. As he's done in the other morning and evening psalms, David prays of his knowledge that God has visited him by the night. And in verse 15, he awakens. He says, God has tested me. That is, he has a clean conscience toward God with regard to law keeping. It's so clear that he boldly prays to his God that he is innocent and that God knows it. But now David begins to reflect in his prayer upon what has made him like this. So we need to have the do the right thing part of this, but we also need to have how can you do the right thing part of this, okay? If you mess up on either one of these, you get yourself in trouble. This psalm gives us a glimpse into the foundation upon which David can have a heart that's tried and tested, but found empty of deceit or violence. And this is the center of the poem. And therefore, it's the most important part of this song. So this is verses 7 through 9 we're going to look at, but I'm going to give with preface here in verse 6. Verses 7 through 9 are really the heart and soul of this psalm, but it's kind of prefaced with this. I call upon you and you will answer me. O God, incline your ear to me and hear my words. So similar to what he starts off with in verse 1, but he's going in another direction now. He's gone to prayer asking God to hear his case. He's presented his case before the throne, and that becomes a model for us to follow in our own prayers, which means we need to be watching our behavior day and night so that we can be found above reproach. But now he calls upon God to answer his request. Now, his request isn't going to come until verses 13 through 15. But 7 through 9 explain more the depth of why he's so bold to approach the court like this. It is not merely because his cause is just. The center of the poem is about God. It's not about David. And in our prayers, you want not only to be innocent, but to be able to know and express the foundation of this properly so that God might use it to sanctify you. So verse 7. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. And verse 8, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings. Now you may hear this and think that it's just simply a request for God to do marvelous things to him because he has a just cause, but it's more than this. Dr. Boyce's commentary on Psalm 17 is very helpful for me this week. He shows that verses 7 and 8 come from the two main psalms of Moses in the Pentateuch. So when David says, wondrously show, he has in mind Exodus 15, where it says, doing wonders. And when he says, your steadfast love, the parallel is your unfailing love. And when he says, by your right hand, the exact same line is used in Exodus 15. And this is all within a couple of verses of each other. Listen to the full stanza. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. So that was Moses' prayer, and it's exactly what David is now praying. His prayer is built upon things that God has done in the past, even using the language of earlier songs. The key word, as it is in Psalm 86, is steadfast love. This is chesed. This is God's covenant love. David's not asking God to show him favor because he's a good little boy, but because this is what God has promised to do, because God has already condescended into a covenant relationship with him. David is asking not to be exonerated merely because he's innocent, but also because he has been saved. Do you see that word? O Savior of those. David's asking to be heard not because he's perfect, but because he sought refuge at the right hand of the Father. Now, what is the right hand of the Father? I'll tell it to you in two words. It's the answer you always give if you never know the answer in church. What is at the right hand of the Father? The Lord Jesus Christ. Moses sings, terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. And who shall do this in the song? The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. John says, sit at my right hand. John has Jesus saying this. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Whose name is already wonderful? That phrase is here. Wonderful. The pre-incarnate Jesus. In Judges, Samson's father, Manoah, asks, what is your name? To the angel of the Lord. And he says, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? The coming Messiah, his name shall be called Wonderful. Who is this Savior? The Lord Jesus. He's the Savior. God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he has promised, was the proclamation of the apostles in the book of Acts. In whom do we seek refuge? The rock of our salvation and the name of the Lord, our Lord Jesus. All of these phrases are about Christ. Similarly, the phrase apple of your eye and being hidden in the shadow of his wings. These come now not from Exodus 15, but from Deuteronomy 32. Those are kind of Moses' two main songs. Deuteronomy 32, verses 10 through 11, he found him in a desert land and in the howling waste in the wilderness. He encircled him, he cared for him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. That language there in Deuteronomy actually comes from Genesis 1:2, the second verse of the Bible, where the Holy Spirit is fluttering over the waste waters. The same verbs are used in both passages by Moses and only in those passages. In other words, the image of the bird wings and the apple of the eye are terms that we use to associate now not with Christ, but with the Holy Spirit. David's crying to his father on the throne in verse 1, for his son in verse 7, and for the Spirit in verse 8 to come to him. This is his foundation, not his own righteousness. And the way that Pete prayed this morning with the apple of his eye. I didn't really think much about the phrase because we all know that phrase so well. We've heard it a million times. Like, where does that phrase come from? The apple of your eye. Well, it comes from the Bible. It's not Shakespeare. It's God. And what's the image of? What is it? The apple of your eye. This is the most precious thing in the world to me. And what is the apple? It is his people. It's you. So David is resting his case upon the fact that God has reached down in covenant love and said, I am showering my love upon you, believer, because you are the apple of my eye. So far from being presumptuous, both of these verses are resting in what God has done in the past for his people. Both of these songs of Moses are about salvation. What is God doing in Exodus 15 and Deuteronomy 32? Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Moses writes a song. Okay? Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord in Deuteronomy? And Moses writes a song. It's about salvation, and David is using that now for himself. Isaiah puts the Spirit and the Son together this way. He says, he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. That's the image of wings. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Boyce says each of these songs celebrates God's faithfulness to his covenant, which he demonstrated by delivering his people from their many enemies. And therefore, when David echoes their language in the psalm, he's appealing to what God has already revealed himself to be like. God has kept his covenant in the past. He is unchanging. Therefore, he can be expected to do the same for David in the parallel and equally dangerous circumstances that he's in. It's no accident that this is also the most confident section of the psalm. We find David saying, I call on you, O God, for you will answer me. Is that how you pray? Do you pray believing God will answer your prayer? David is doing the opposite of Israel in the wilderness. He's remembering what God did for the people in prayer, and now he calls upon the triune God to keep him and to hide him and to answer him. This is something only a believer can pray. It's something that only a person who knows himself to be a sinner can pray. It's something that only someone who needs to be saved from something can pray. It's something that only someone who has come to know the grace of God can pray. And so far from resting his case upon pure innocence, even though he is innocent in those circumstances and those matters, he ultimately rests his case in his prayer on the God of his salvation. So earlier we talked about the lips of David and the wicked. I said there's three people speaking in this psalm. This is the third, verse 4 again. We turn to the Lord. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. Isn't that amazing? So David does not have deceitful lips because from the word of God's lips, he's avoided the ways of the violent. God's lips speak truth. And indeed, truth is his word. The word for word there in the Greek is logos. And by the logos, that comes from God's lips. It's always interesting to me to do that, to just insert the phrase that I know what it is and say it. By the logos that comes from God's lips, what does that remind you of? David is kept from sinning. As is right to see in many more places than most Christians feel comfortable with, logos has a dual meaning. It has to, as we'll see when we come, as we'll see here at the end. Okay, as with the New Testament, it refers to the ultimate sense to the logos, the word becoming flesh. So we see two things are simultaneously true of this believer in his prayer. He's innocent of particular wrongdoing, and he's been saved by his God. The former, being innocent of wrongdoing, is sanctification. And the latter, okay, being saved is because of election and effectual calling and faith and justification. So as you think about this prayer, are your prayers filled with resting in Christ, seeking refuge in the shadow of the wings of the mighty Holy Spirit who sealed you for the day of redemption? Is that how you pray? Using this prayer as a model, this should be the very center and heart of all your prayers. For even when you fall short, though you try not to, you still take refuge in the comfort of the gospel, that God has done a good thing for you before you did any good in response to him. Let's turn to the last part of this psalm now. He turns his attention to requests. This fills the last three verses of the psalm. He calls upon God to first arise. Arise, O Lord. David's perhaps pictured as sleeping in verse 3, and he's going to awake in the last verse, but before David awakens, God has to awaken. The image of a glorious monarch sitting on his golden throne, only to stand up at the request of his servant, that's a stunning thing. But it rests upon his own promises. David believed that his prayers would arouse God to act. Confront them and subdue them. So he now calls upon God to pursue, catch, and meet and conquer his enemies. If God has just stood up, his arise, now he's pictured as riding out on his chariot as a mighty warrior prepared to do battle. And he's doing battle on behalf of his servant David. What kind of a God does that? Well, it's one who loves his children very much. One more thing from Moses' song I was reminded of from Deuteronomy 32 is worth mentioning. Back in verse 5, David said, "My steps have held fast to your paths, my feet have not slipped." In Deuteronomy 32, the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly." So if David's feet have not slipped, he's praying for his enemy's feet to slip. And he's asking God to make it happen. If you've ever been climbing on a high, steep mountain peak on hard rock and it starts to rain, you know the sheer terror of possibly slipping off the mossy, wet rock and falling who knows how far. Men are so eager to ascend the mountain of God on a perfectly sunny day when there's no danger awaiting them. But you put a little water and ice in the path, and suddenly they slip and they fall to their doom. This is God's prerogative to make people slip and fall, not ours. And it fits exactly with David saying that he's not sought the way of the violent ones. Instead, he prays that God will subdue the enemy. As for David, he will not violate the law. When evil people seek to harm you, do you pray as David prayed? If you do, it will keep your heart from anger, because by the Spirit you will come to realize that God will do what is right. You're upset with somebody. Lord, I'm putting this into your hands and I've got to stop it myself. Okay? I've got to stop whatever's going on and I'm putting it into your hands and trust that you are the God who does what's right. Now, David's speaking about true enemies. And we've already seen what they're like. True enemies of God are those who do not know him. They fight against him. They hate his people. They pursue his people relentlessly. There's many of them. But friends, the enemies of God are not his own children. And sometimes we get angry at our brothers and sisters. We harbor anger, which is really inner violence in our hearts towards each other. We're not to be praying for one another's doom, but for reconciliation or peace or forgiveness or whatever needs to be done in these ways with our brothers. The enemies of God are his affair. And rather than seek retribution against them, David retreats in his song back to the Lord. Verses 13 and 14, "Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life." So he starts out with this idea of the sword, but my mind went somewhere else as I kept reading what he's saying here. So do you understand that the most wicked man on earth has but a few short days and then comes judgment? Who died yesterday? Fidel Castro. And as the media is portraying him as this incredibly wonderful, benevolent man of Cuba, it's unbelievable to watch it too. It's incredible. That man is now in hell. His portion is this life. Okay? That's all he knows. That's his inheritance. That's all he ever has. That's all he ever will have. And it's a place where the moth eats away and the rust consumes and everything passes away. The wicked knows only this life. He knows only what he sees with his eye. Verse 14, you fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children and they leave their abundance to their infants. So he knows he can't take it with him. He passes it on to the next generation. You know, Fidel did that with Raul. He gave the country over to his brother, right? What else can he do? There's nothing more for him. But there is for us. Because we have a place where the moth will not consume and the rust will not destroy. But for them, there is no hope. It's all vanity. It's a fool's errand to live only for such a life as this. That's why our Lord tells us to store up treasures in heaven, where the enemy can't steal, where wolves can't snatch away. And so suddenly, David's prayer turns to eternity. And I think of the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come. His tone that starts with the sword ends with these children receiving what they have. And he knows his enemy is but dust. And that even if they win in this life, it's all that they have. When confronted with great evil, with those who seek your harm at work, in your family, in your country, and we all have experiences like this, in your prayer, turn your gaze to heaven. Do you see how his tone softens actually towards the wicked once he remembers that they have everything they're going to receive right now? He asks God to subdue them, but then he turns his mind to their children, and therefore, perhaps subduing them isn't destroying them, but actually saving them. This is the kind of a heart that Jesus told us to have for our enemies. And when you realize that's all they have, how can this not break your heart and your hatred and your anger and your rage? When you see the utter futility of their foolishness, does it not do something to your heart? Oh, that those who do not know the Lord would find refuge in the shadow of his wings, because he is kind and loving. He's merciful towards all those who have faith in him. We were all his enemies until he subdued us by saving us through Christ Jesus. That is his love. When we see this love and when we see this futility of the enemy, we can't help but long for heaven. And so David finishes the psalm the way that it began, with the face of God. Now you might be reading this and saying, I don't remember reading anything about the face of God. Okay, let's look at verse 15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. God had tested him in the night. Now that he awakes, he shall be satisfied. But satisfied in what? In the face and the likeness of his God. At the end of the day, this is what Psalm 17 is really all about. The word face here is the word panim. And it's the same word found in verse 2, translated in the ESV as presence. We saw it in Isaiah 63 there, where the angel of his presence. So this psalm starts and ends with this word. It's found throughout the Old Testament. Moses desires to see the face of God. Do you remember that? I want to see your face. The Aaronic blessing, the Lord make his face to shine upon you. Face is a way of speaking about the presence of God in his person, not in his essence. And the person most often in mind is the second person. Jacob wrestled with God. Do you remember what it says? Face to face. Gideon, when he saw God, when he saw the angel, said, I've seen God face to face. He's seeing the angel of the Lord. God goes before his people in the face of the angel of the Lord in Exodus 23. All of this has Jesus in mind. And so Paul says, God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. People today sing all these songs about wanting to see the face of God. And when I used to be in those circles and sing these songs, they drive me insane. Because rarely are the lyrics of these songs seeking to see the face of God in heaven, in the future. They want to see it now. And so often, they're not seeking to see the face of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, but like Philip, it's like they want to see the Father. Show us your face, O Father. not realizing that this will destroy them. People clamor for this extraordinary, miraculous glory rather than for the Son, who is the exact image and likeness of God covered in human flesh. David is seeking vindication through his Savior. He's seeking his hope in his Savior. And he says that the likeness of God, the face of God alone, will satisfy him. Aaron and the priests would recite the blessing of the face shining on the people only at the end of a sacrifice. The context is of forgiveness. The context is the sacrifice of the Lamb. It was the declaration of God's restored presence with his people and their reconciliation with him. At the end of this model prayer, David's satisfaction is in the image of God, made known to him in the face of his Savior. And in it, he prayed boldly for God to listen to him. In it, he remembered the great promises of God in covenant with him. And in it, he brought his petitions against his enemy to be fulfilled by God and not himself. His prayer is a model for all who seek to know him and to obey the King of Kings. May it be so with us. Father, I would ask that you would bless the hearing of your word through this feeble voice that I have, if you're a feeble servant. I ask that your people would contemplate and study and think on Psalm 17, this prayer of David. Help us to focus our thoughts the way that he did on his Savior, on the right arm, on the face, on the likeness, on the wonderful, our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us, and on his Holy Spirit that he's given to us. Father, we worship you and praise you today for your word. Your word is just, your word is good, your word is true. Your lips do not speak anything other than truth. And the things that we need to know to be saved and to grow into the likeness of Christ on this earth. Please sanctify us through your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.